We shall turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read in the first epistle of Peter to those to whom he wrote, and that is chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we shall read at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." The Apostle Peter is writing to motivate believers in all their hardship, in all their suffering. He presents to them the highest motivation to press on, and that is this, that Christ has suffered for them. Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the Apostle carries on the point as he covers a very much ground in the verses intervening. When he finishes his point in chapter 4 and verse 1, when he says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." And as Christ suffered for his people, so his people suffered in him. That is, Christ died for them, and Christ represented them, taking their place, so it's as if his people suffered in him by representation. And those who have suffered in the flesh, they have died in Christ, they have ceased from sin. That is, they die to sin. They are endeavoring by the Spirit to turn from sin. So the apostle is showing the motivation that believers have to turn from sin, to leave sin behind and go forward in a way of righteousness. And that is why Christ died, so that he might bring us to God. And those who are being brought to God are turning from sin. They desire to follow God's ways. Well, we should ask ourselves, do we desire to be brought to God? Going back to the first part of our text, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And if we're being brought to God, we're ceasing from sin. We're endeavoring, we're trying to leave sin behind us and go forward in righteousness. It's not that anyone in this life has been made perfect and absolutely sinless, no, but their desire is to follow righteousness. And indeed, where that desire is, there is the evidence that we are truly God's people. But having said that, where that desire is absent, where there is no desire to follow after righteousness sincerely from the heart, then that person is still lost. What need we have of that desire within us, a sincere desire to follow the ways of the Lord? And this desire is through the death and the resurrection of Christ. As the apostle finishes chapter 3, when he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, so through the resurrection of Christ, we have a desire to follow God's ways, being brought to God, being restored to fellowship with God, having a desire to follow after righteousness. That desire, that gracious desire, is through the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's the death and resurrection of Christ that we find the Apostle Peter speaking about at the beginning of our text, verse 18, when Jesus, it is said of him, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. So he died in his humanity, his flesh, his human nature, like we have. It was sinless, but it was still true humanity. He died in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The Spirit of God raised him from the dead. But now, as we look deeper into the text, we find that the Apostle Peter is saying, by the same Spirit of Christ that raised him from the dead, the Spirit of Christ preached to sinners long ago. So long back that Peter is going back to the days of Noah. By which, verse 19, by which, that is by the Spirit, also he, that is Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now some would be quick to say, well, what this means is that when Jesus died on the cross, that his soul went down to Hades, went down to hell, and began to preach to sinners, maybe in purgatory. But no, there is no such intermediate state. And those who have gone to hell, and there's nothing else but hell or heaven, will remain there. Jesus did not go down and preach to sinners in hell. What it's saying is that by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, Jesus went and preached to the spirits that are now in prison in hell, but who were once alive on earth in the days of Noah. So the Spirit of Christ was in Noah as he preached the deliverance, the way of salvation. So think of that. The Spirit of Christ, yes, the saint, the one who died and rose again 2,000 years ago, but before that, millennia before that, by the Spirit, Jesus was in Noah preaching deliverance, the way of salvation to sinners in the antediluvian world, the days of before the flood of Noah. And strikingly, the Apostle Peter uses the analogy of the flood, the waters and the ark and the flood, to describe baptism. Baptism as a means of salvation. So looking at this text, I trust we can understand what it means now, which sometime, verse 20, back to verse 19, by which also by the Spirit he, that is Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, the spirits that are now in prison, but the spirits who were alive, the souls that were alive in the days of Noah. Verse 20, which sometime were disobedient. These sinners were disobedient. They did not obey the call to repent. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So only eight people were in the ark when the floods rose, and they were saved by water. The like figure, so like this, the Apostle Peter is saying, like the flood of Noah's time, baptism is a washing with water, doth also now save us. So he makes a comparison between the flood in Noah's time and baptism in our day, so that we may learn what baptism means. And it is this comparison that we would like to follow this morning. We would consider that it is not literal baptism that saves us, but what baptism symbolizes. That is what saves us. And what baptism represents is what Peter says is the answer of a good conscience toward God. A good conscience toward God. That is salvation. When a person has the answer of a good conscience, that person is saved. And that is what baptism is representing. The answer of a good conscience toward God. And so this good conscience is, of course, the result of the washing, not of mere water, but the washing of the blood of Jesus and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. That gives us a good conscience. That is what baptism is pointing to. So with the Lord's help, we will try to open up these things, explain it as best we can, and try to learn about baptism and what baptism means as we consider first the analogy of the flood. The analogy of the flood, that is the deluge in the time of Noah. And secondly, the efficacy of baptism. Efficacy means power or effectiveness. The efficacy of baptism. And it's not the mere sign. It's not just the sprinkling of water. The apostle is making it clear it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, the washing away of dirt from the skin. That doesn't save us. But spiritual baptism, the inward meaning and grace that baptism reveals, that is what saves us. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but, this is what we consider thirdly, the answer of a good conscience toward God. The answer of a good conscience, thirdly. And then fourthly, the grace of the risen Savior. The Lord Jesus, by his resurrection, gives us that grace. This good conscience toward God is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the grace of the risen Savior. So four things this Sabbath morning with the Lord's help: the analogy of the flood, the efficacy of baptism, the answer of a good conscience, and the grace of the risen Savior. Baptism is a symbol of washing. It is representing a soul that is reconciled to Christ, reconciled by the blood of Christ. And friends, this is what we all need so plainly, that we would be washed within, that our consciences would be cleansed from the stain of sin. And that's what we need to be praying for as we hear the sermon this morning, that we would be washed in the blood of Christ, that our sins would be put away by the sacrifice of himself. And when we are washed in the blood of Christ, we will have the answer of a good conscience toward God. We begin with the analogy of the flood. So as we tried to say already, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, preached to sinners in the days of Noah. He preached to sinners who are now in the prison of hell. So I hope that what we say now will, with the Lord's blessing, shed light upon the meaning here, which some have twisted to suit their own ideas. But we have to interpret Scripture, particular Scripture, in the light of other Scriptures. So we know what the meaning is about sinners who are in prison. They're in the prison of hell now. But Jesus went and preached to them in the days of Noah. They were sometime disobedient in the days of Noah, verse 20. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, they rejected God's way of salvation. Noah was preaching. It was the Spirit of Christ preaching in Noah. Noah would point to God's device of saving sinners from the flood of destruction. But also he would be preaching the way of salvation from eternal punishment, telling them of the coming Messiah, that through the promised seed of the woman, God would defeat the great enemy of souls, that is the devil, and he would save sinners from everlasting punishment. And that was, of course, through Christ who was to come. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Christ would defeat Satan and save his people from eternal judgment. But we read that few were saved. They were those who heard the gospel preached by Noah, they were disobedient. When once the long suffering of God waited, God was exercising long suffering while the ark was being prepared. And though God exercised so much patience toward the people in Noah's day, yet they abused his mercy. They rejected the way of deliverance, and they drowned in the flood. Few were saved, only 8 persons in the ark. And now that is telling us, friends, that as Jesus says, few there be that find the way of salvation. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are going that way. They're just going with the flow of the majority, going the ways of sin in the world. And they will fall off the precipice of eternity into eternal judgment, the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. Few be that find the way of deliverance. We're to enter in through the straight gate and go that narrow way that leads to life. There was one door into the ark, and if people didn't come through the door, they were not saved. Well, God is calling us to come to Christ. He is the divinely appointed way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And the Apostle Peter says that this few, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, what does this mean? Saved by water. He does not say that they were saved from the water. He says they were saved by water, and not simply saved by the water or through the water, but no, saved by water. How can this be? Well, it is simply because the waters of the flood destroyed the wickedness of the earth and so preserved the church on earth. You see, the world was threatening to destroy the church. The world was threatening to swallow up the church, corrupting it little by little. In order to avoid that, the church must be saved. And so the church was preserved from being swallowed up by the world being engulfed by the flood and destroyed. That's what God had warned Noah of. Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. But at the same time, Noah and his family were saved by water, saved by the flood destroying the earth, and so the ark floated upon the waters of the flood, and the people were saved. God said, "With thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." 8 souls were saved by water. Now the apostle says, verse 21, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." The like figure. Baptism is a like figure. The flood is an analogy, and it is a picture, a type. Well, baptism is a like figure. In fact, it is the antitype, literally in the Greek, antitype. Baptism answers to the flood. And while the flood is a type or a picture, so baptism is the antitype. We could say that the flood is pointing us in the direction of baptism. So baptism corresponds to the flood. The like figure, whereunto, to the flood, baptism doth also now save us. And so the baptism is like the flood in the following ways. And one is that the waters of the flood purified the earth. The waters of Noah's flood washed away the wickedness of the world. And the flood waters washed away the wickedness and corruption of the earth, so baptism, and that is, of course, what baptism represents, spiritual baptism, washes away sin. That's what baptism represents. It's a sign. Baptism is a sign of washing. When the water is sprinkled upon the child's head, That water is a picture of the washing away of the guilt of sin. We have sinned against God. We deserve punishment. Sin has stained our consciences, testifying against us. We are guilty before God. We deserve his wrath and curse. We need the blood of Christ to wash away the stain of sin, to wash away the guilt of sin, so that we would appear before God and as spotless and guiltless because of the blood of Christ washing away our sins, that we would be accepted as righteous in the sight of God. Well, that's what baptism represents, the washing away of the guilt of sin, as well as the washing away of the pollution of sin, the inward corruption within. Man in the days of Noah was wicked, corrupt. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil, and that continually. Well, that's a picture of our own hearts. If we looked at the mirror of God's word, we would see our own hearts like that. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit purifying our natures, cleansing us from that inward pollution. Well, that's what baptism is a picture of. The like figure whereinto baptism, or the spiritual baptism of the Spirit, doth also now save us. It's not, again, the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, which we'll try to explain later. Right now, we're briefly trying to notice some of the similarities between the Noah's flood and baptism. Remember, a while ago, we pointed out what Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus when he baptized him. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So baptism is a symbol of the washing away of sin. But now, secondly, the apostle says that few were saved. Few were saved in the ark. That is, eight souls were saved by water. That is, the water destroyed the wickedness of the earth and so saved the church from being corrupted. Only eight souls were in the ark as it rested on the waters. And the rest, well, they were disobedient. They slighted God's method of deliverance. They didn't care about the ark. They didn't care about God's method of saving the church from the world. They slighted God's method. And so it is today. There are many people who slight baptism. And though they may receive it, yet few do. Yes, of course, there was a time when many people were baptized, and perhaps a whole community consisted of baptized members of the visible church. But that's not talking about the whole world, and that's not talking about our day. How many unbaptized people all around us? And it is really to slight God's ordinance, a very serious matter, just as the people in Noah's day did. But thirdly, the ark distinguished the visible church from the world. The ark contained within it eight souls, eight people, and they were the only members of the visible church. But that being in the ark distinguished them from the rest of the world. The rest of the world was destroyed by the flood. So there was a clear difference between those who were in the ark and those who were in the world drowned. And so baptism is a mark of membership in the visible church. And speaking solemnly, we have to say that those who willfully refuse to receive baptism may as well say they are content to be identified with the world or with some other false religion. Baptism sets us apart. Baptism sets us apart from the world and other religions. Fourthly, the ark included the unregenerate. And that's a solemn matter. Just because you were in the ark didn't mean you were saved from hell. And so it is. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean that you're saved within. As many people will say, they will embrace baptismal regeneration. So as soon as you have the waters of baptism upon you, you're saved. You're born again. That's not what the Bible teaches. Just as with the ark, there were some in the ark who were not saved, and that was Ham. He was cursed. So not all those who receive the sign of baptism are saved. Baptism is to be applied to those who profess faith in Christ and obedience to him. Now the office bearers, the minister and the elders, they don't know the heart, and they just judge by the outward profession of Christ and the life that the person lives. So no one should think that just because they've been accepted for membership and they receive baptism, that automatically means they're saved. No. God is telling us to look at his word and to examine our hearts in the light of his truth. Then we might know that if we have the evidence of salvation, that we are truly saved. Now, fifthly, and one more point after this, the ark may tell us something about the mode of baptism. What is that? Should a person be baptized by sprinkling or immersion? Well, if you look at the ark, it's clearly not by being submersed. If the ark was submersed under the water, the people would have drowned. So, clearly, the ark was not immersed. And so, based upon other facts of Scripture, baptism is rightly administered not by immersion, not by putting the person underwater, but by applying water to the person, by sprinkling. And that is more according to the analogy of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon a person spiritually, the heart, and the work of the Holy Spirit, which is compared to the outpouring of water, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So baptism by sprinkling is more according to the analogy of Scripture. But finally, the ark was a means of safety. The ark was a means of preservation. Yes, for the visible church, those who profess to follow God, but also for members of the invisible church, the church as God saw it, true believers. Within the visible church, you see, God's people, true believers, are protected. They are cared for, strengthened. The invisible church of God's elect are kept safe. They're cared for. They're separated from the world, and they have the truth constantly provided for them. And so baptism, being a sign of membership in the visible church, is also a means of grace to God's people, to true believers. God is pleased to use baptism as a means of conveying grace, saving grace to the soul, to true believers. And that is what we want to consider in the second place, the efficacy of baptism, the effectiveness of baptism. The Apostle Peter is saying that baptism doth also now save us. Now, what does he mean by that? The effectiveness of baptism. Baptism saves us. Well, what is meant is that baptism is a means of salvation. Just like the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the preaching of the Word. In one place in the Bible, we read that we are saved by the engrafted Word. The engrafted Word which is able to save our souls. Now, we all know that if we read the Bible, if we hear the Word preached, well, that's not sufficient. Just because you read some pages of Scripture, just because you hear a sermon with your ears, is that going to save you? Not at all. We need the Holy Spirit to accompany the word preached or read, that we would truly lay hold of the Scriptures and Christ in the promise of salvation in our souls, in our hearts, like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. The Lord opened her heart so that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. Paul preached Christ, and Christ opened Lydia's heart, and Lydia received Christ. That's what we need. That's what saves us. So, as the Word saves by the power of the Spirit, so baptism saves by the power of the Spirit. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So, literal baptism, just the sign of water all by itself, cannot save us. And the Apostle Peter makes that very clear. It's like he goes out of his way to underline this fact, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, That doesn't save us. Some drops of water upon the head, washing away a bit of soil off the skin, will that save a person? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what saves us. When the Holy Spirit works in us and gives us the grace to say, yes, Christ is my Savior. I desire to follow him. That's what saves us. But you see, that is sealed in baptism. Baptism is a means of communicating this grace. Now, that's what we will try to explain. And when you read these words, baptism saves us. Well, you could say baptism saves typically. Baptism saves symbolically. Salvation is symbolized in baptism. Baptism is a symbol of salvation, and it saves symbolically. Or, perhaps better, we explain it this way, that when he says baptism saves us, he means spiritual baptism. Spiritual baptism saves us, which is the work of the Spirit, which is the application of the blood of Christ upon the soul. Spiritual baptism does now save us. It saves us. Well, that's what baptism represents, this spiritual washing, which we've mentioned already. And to true believers, God uses baptism to communicate grace to the soul. What is baptism? Well, we can quote the Shorter Catechism to help our minds. Baptism is a sacrament, and a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. A sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal. It's a sign and a seal of our engrafting into Christ, union with Christ, being united to Christ, and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. It's a sign and seal of receiving the blessings of salvation. And it's a sign and seal of our engagement to be the Lord's. So those who are baptized, children included, everyone who's baptized, they're engaged to be the Lord's. They are dedicated to God. They have renounced the world, the flesh, and the devil. They belong to Christ. How solemn that is. Everyone who's been baptized in this congregation, your baptism says you belong to Christ. You need to follow Christ. That by baptism you have renounced, you're finished with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You belong to Christ. You're bound in duty and obligation to serve him. Well, that's the engagement that is in baptism. So, to explain a little bit about the sign, baptism is a sign and seal of the blessings of the covenant of grace. Now, we know what a sign is. You see the stop sign, what does that mean? It's telling you something. It means you need to stop. So baptism is a sign, and it's telling us we need grace. It's telling us Christ died for sinners to wash away their sins, that we need regeneration. We need to be born again. So baptism is a sign pointing in the direction of Christ and his grace. But it's also a seal. And baptism confirms like a seal. It authenticates. It explains and confirms the interest of believers in Christ and his benefits. It's for those who believe in Christ, baptism is assuring them, yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, you are set apart for Christ. Yes, he can give you grace to persevere. It's confirming. It seals Christ's grace to us. And it also is a means of applying the benefits, conveying to us, actually bringing into our souls, by the blessing of the Spirit, grace, strength, assurance, perseverance. So in this way, baptism is efficacious or effective. As the Catechism explains it so well, when it asks, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Answer, the sacraments become effective means of salvation, not from any virtue in them. There's no power in the water of baptism to bring a cure, spiritual cure, save a soul from death, There's nothing in the water. Nothing in that in itself. No virtue in the sacrament itself, not in the sign of it. And then it goes on to say, or in him that doth administer them. And that means that's pointing to the minister. There's no power in the minister to bring about salvation. Just because the minister puts his hand in the water and sprinkles it upon the child, that's not going to save the child. It's not in the water. It's not in the minister. The catechism goes on, but only by the blessing of Christ. The blessing of Christ, the head of the church, the one who has appointed the sacrament, his blessing. And how does he bless? It goes on, and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. The working of the Spirit in the heart. He works faith in us. He enables us to believe in Christ and receive that grace in our souls, so that Christ and his grace becomes all our salvation, all our desire. We feel that we cannot live without it. We need Christ. We need his grace. We need salvation. We need forgiveness. We need to be born again. We need that grace to go on, walking in newness of life. This is how we feel. This is our desire. This is our effort, our aim, our endeavor. So he works in us that grace. That is how baptism is efficacious. When a person is thinking about baptism, what does it mean? Oh, it's a sign. It's a sign of washing. Oh, that's what I need. The person thinks to himself or herself. Lord, he prays, she prays, please give me that washing. I'm thinking about baptism, what it means. That's what I need. Lord, give me this grace. And so while the person is thinking about being baptized, he or she was baptized or is being baptized, or the child is being baptized, seeing other people baptized, I've been baptized, Lord, give me this grace that my baptism symbolizes. Forgive my sin, wash away the stain of guilt off my soul. And that's how baptism becomes efficacious, when the Spirit enables us to desire these things, enables us to pray for that grace and desire and seek that grace and live answerably to that grace that is given. And that, I believe, brings us to the third point, and that is the answer of a good conscience. And before we look at that, the answer of a good conscience is really the answer of the soul, saying, Christ is my Savior, Christ is my life, and I desire to live for him. Let's just remember how important baptism is, being a sacrament, a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. There are two extremes to be avoided. Some people will say, many do, literal baptism saves us. They'll say, well, this is what Peter says. Baptism doth also now save us. Well, we need to be baptized or we will be lost. The person might say, my child is about to die. He or she has not been baptized. What are we going to do? Quick, call the minister. No, that's not necessary. It's necessary to be baptized, but it's not necessary to be baptized in order to be saved from hell. That person, the little child, needs Christ, needs the Holy Spirit. So you see, again, Peter is saying, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. People will say it's baptismal regeneration. Baptism saves the soul. And if the person is not baptized, well, the person may go to hell. But that is not the case. There are people in heaven who were never baptized. And there are no doubt hundreds, thousands, if not millions, of souls in the prison of hell who had the baptismal water sprinkled upon them, and they are still lost forever. Baptism cannot save us. Not literal baptism, not the sign of it, not mere water. The waters of baptism cannot quench the fires of hell. So that's one extreme to avoid. And that's important for children and all of us to remember. Just because you've been baptized doesn't mean that you are saved. You need Christ, you need the Spirit. You need faith and you need repentance. But you see, the other extreme is this, that people will say, well, there you are, baptism doesn't save us. It's just a ritual. We can live without it. But that is slighting God's ordinance. And you see, Peter puts the word baptism right next to salvation, showing us how important this is, how important the sacrament is. It's a means of Christ communicating grace to the soul. And those who slight the ordinances of salvation, how can they expect salvation? And Jesus said, and it's important to remember this, that he said this, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He puts baptism right next to salvation. If we desire to be saved, we had better not neglect the means of salvation. Of course, baptism is part of that salvation in the sense that it is a person confessing Christ, which is what Christ requires of us. If we do not confess Christ, he will not confess us before men. That with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, the apostle says, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So that confessing Christ is a manifestation of the salvation within us. And without confessing, without repentance, without obedience, no one can be saved. It's the evidence of salvation. By their fruits ye shall know them. And so we learn the importance of this sacrament of baptism, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. How dangerous it is to neglect God's ordinance. Well, baptism specifically saves us in the way of a good conscience. That good conscience will have a good answer. And it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that is baptism being efficacious in us, the experience of the soul. The answer of a good conscience. So, in the third place, the Apostle Peter is saying, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. That is how baptism saves. It's not the washing away of soil from the skin, but it's the washing away of sin from the soul. And that is by the blood of Christ. And that results in a good conscience. It results in the answer of a good conscience. You see, we perhaps have to remember that the Apostle Peter, and as well as other writers of Scripture, sometimes condense their statements of truth. And he is saying that it is not, baptism saves us not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the putting away of sin on our conscience by the blood of Christ, which results in the answer of a good conscience toward God. So, what is a good conscience? A good conscience is a cleansed conscience. The conscience, of course, is ourselves engaged in self-reflection. And we are making an assessment of our condition in the light of God's word. So conscience is man's judgment of himself in light of the judgment of God and what God is saying. So we think about ourselves in terms of how God views us. And there's such a thing as an evil conscience. The Apostle Peter is speaking of a good conscience in contrast, of course, to an evil conscience. An evil conscience is what? A conscience which does not accurately judge according to the truth. Lots of people have sleepy consciences. And they're quick to say, well, as long as your conscience doesn't trouble you, everything must be all right. That's wrong. There's such a thing as an evil conscience which does not accurately reflect the verdict of God's law, but a good conscience does. A good conscience accepts the verdict of God's law. It embraces the truth that the wages of sin is death. I'm a guilty sinner. I deserve to perish in my sins. I deserve to be swept away in the deluge of wrath. So a good conscience faces up to the reality of God's law and his commandments. Why do people have sleepy consciences? Because they don't read the Bible. They don't listen to the law of God. They don't want to know the truth. And of course, the result is their consciences are slumbering. But a good conscience goes to the word of God. What saith the Lord? What is God's will for me in my life? And the good conscience admits the guilt of sin and rightly responds to the word of God. Well, ask yourself, are you convinced of your sin? Do you acknowledge what you deserve, even the wrath of God, because of sin? But also the good conscience is one that is cleansed from guilt. The evil conscience is one that is guilty and testifying to God's wrath upon us, knowing that we are guilty sinners. That's an evil conscience as well. But the good conscience is one that is washed in the blood of Christ, that speaks peace to ourselves, a conscience that speaks peace to us because of the blood of Christ, the blood of atonement, the blood of reconciliation. What satisfies the justice of God also satisfies the conscience. And what satisfies God's justice is not our good works. The justice of God is not satisfied by our doings, by our goodness, by our resolve. That's not sufficient. But the divine justice is satisfied by the blood of Christ. The wrath of God is turned away by the sacrifice of Christ. This is what a good conscience testifies to. It is speaking peace to us because of the blood of Christ that the soul is laying hold of. Does your conscience testify to the blood of Jesus as your only hope of salvation? And a good conscience is what baptism is pointing to. This is how baptism saves us, by giving us a good conscience. The Spirit, the blood of Christ, giving us a good conscience. A good conscience is one that adheres to the law of God. A good conscience is one that approves the state and actions as subject to God's judgment of us. How? Because there's a sincere desire to keep God's commandments. The integrity of the heart, knowing that I truly do, deep down inside, I really want to follow God's ways. My only regret and what I truly grieve over is this, that I fail continually. That breaks my heart. My conscience tells me so. I really do want to follow God's law, and it grieves me that I fail continually. But again, this makes me go to the blood of Jesus all over again for the washing away of my sin and a renewed desire to serve God. And this is what baptism is representing. This is what baptism is sealing to us. This soul that is washed and cleansed and renewed and desires to go on in the ways of the Lord. Well, that's the answer of a good conscience. That's how baptism saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Why does he say an answer? The answer. Why not simply the good conscience? But it says the answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, some have suggested that Peter is making reference to and allusion to, but not totally speaking about, those who come forward for baptism and questions are put to them and they have to give an answer. The office bearer asks, do you believe in Christ as the only Savior? Do you want to follow him above all things? And the person has to answer, yes, I do. But that answer needs to be from a good conscience. the answer of a good conscience toward God. These are answers that are given in the presence of the Most High. God sees whether I am sincere in this. The answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, Peter may be making reference to that. But really, the answer of a good conscience is the response and desire of the heart the whole life long to baptism, what baptism is revealing. The answer of a good conscience. Well, when the law of God reveals the requirements, when the law of God condemns us, what is the response of a good conscience? Well, this is the only response. This is the plea of the conscience. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is my only hope. There's no other appeal I have but to the blood of Christ. That is the answer of a good conscience. What is the answer of a good conscience? Do you desire Christ to be your prophet, priest, and king? The answer is yes, I desire to follow Christ in all things. He is worthy of my love and my adoration. I desire to have him. I desire to follow him. As my name is being given up to Christ in baptism, I desire that my whole life will be given up to Christ. The answer of a good conscience. Do you know that by baptism you engage to be the Lord's and renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil? Yes. The answer of a good conscience. I desire to be committed to God in all my ways, to follow his ways. Yes. When we take vows in baptism, we are making a solemn promise to God. That is what a vow is, a solemn promise. To renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, to follow Christ and his ways, trusting in him to help us, knowing that there is not here upon earth a just man that doeth good and sinneth not. That is, all have sinned, we still have sin, but the good conscience is a conscience that approves our desires and our endeavors to follow God in all his ways. And this answer of a good conscience, when we think about the actual vow that is taken, it's more than mere commitment. It's more than a resolve. It's a solemn engagement before God. It's equal to taking an oath. The vows of God are upon everyone who has been baptized. And it's our duty to improve our baptism. You say, how can you make your baptism better? Well, we're to improve upon our baptism. As the larger catechism explains, this is a duty that is neglected, but it is to be performed by us all our life long. And it is performed by thinking about what baptism means and seeking the grace that baptism reveals. As baptism speaks about remission of sins, forgiveness by the blood of Christ, so we would seek that blessing, the blessing of being justified before God, all our sins pardoned, that we would be accepted with Christ, and that we would be assured of that, assured that we are pardoned all the transgression we have done. The unconverted are to plead their own baptism as well. Yes, all of us, whatever stage of life, if we've been baptized, we should plead our baptism in prayer. We have been devoted to God by baptism, devoted to God. Do we feel that? Do we endeavor to manifest that in our lives? And pray that as we are professedly God's, we belong to him by baptism, that God would assert that right he has over us, and that, as somebody has put it, he would overcome us. He would overcome us to himself and make us willing in a day of his power to serve him. And when we are tempted to sin, that's a very important point at which we should benefit from our baptism. When Satan tempts us to neglect our duty, when Satan tempts us to commit some sin, to follow the devil's ways, well, we should say, I'm baptized. I am solemnly engaged to be the Lord's, belonging exclusively and entirely to Him. I have renounced the world. I have renounced the devil. I have renounced sin. I am not my own. I am not my own. I belong to Jesus Christ. Yes, by baptism, obligated to serve Him as my Prince and Lord. My baptism demands my allegiance to Christ. How then can I break my covenant with Him? Well, children and everyone, you have the name of Christ, you have the name of the Trinity upon you. You have been set apart for God. How solemn that is. Seek grace to obey your God, to look to Christ and live to His glory. And how will you get grace to do so? It is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Finally, fourthly, the grace of the risen Savior. The apostles point us not only to the death of Christ, but to His resurrection. And baptism saves us by the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a risen Lord that we confess in baptism. It is to a risen Lord that we look for the grace that baptism reveals. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, raised again to prove that our sins are forgiven for every believer, raised again so that He might make continual intercession for us, raised again from the dead that we might trust in a living Savior and a compassionate Savior who cares for us in all that we go through, who promises to give us grace to go on in the strength of God the Lord. And so the answer of a good conscience, when my sins rise up against me and I'm condemned, well, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And it is through His intercession at the right hand of God that I receive strength and encouragement to go forward. Look, He has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to Him. Well, how this encourages me to be subject to Him. It encourages me to be obedient to Him, the risen and exalted Savior at the right hand of God, reigning over the universe, reigning over the world, reigning over Auckland, reigning over this congregation. It's not the minister that reigns over the congregation. It's the Lord of glory. He is the Lord. He's to have all the glory because strength and power come from Him. How we are encouraged then to trust in Him that He would give us grace to do our duty, that the Lord will give us grace to obey whatever He commanded, then we are willing. Yes, that makes us willing, more ready to do whatever He commands, as He says to His apostles, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. May He bless His word. Let us pray. Lord, teach us these things. Give us light by Thy Spirit. Help us to understand Thy solemn, holy truth. And may our hearts be attached to Thy word, that we would buy the truth and sell it not, that we would cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart, that we would follow the way of righteousness, knowing that in that way, by looking to Jesus, His precious blood, and following His ways, we will have the answer of a good conscience toward God. Pardon our sins and accept us. For Christ Jesus' sake, amen. We will sing now to the praise of God from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, reading from verse 4. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. Behold, I in iniquity was formed the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. Behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. We will sing these four stanzas to God's praise, and while these verses are being sung, the parents of the child to be baptized will please come forward. Psalm 51 from verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned.
Against thee only have I sinned, and I said on the soul that one thou speaks, thou mayst be just and clear in judging still. Behold, I am in iniquity, was from the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. Behold, all in the inward parts with truth delighted heart, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow.
Will the Father please stand? That's all right. In a moment. Is it your desire that your child be received into the visible church through the sacrament of baptism? We shall now read the warrant for this part of the service, the word of institution, which is found in Matthew chapter 28. We shall read from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Well, we have spoken about the sacrament of baptism, and it simply remains that we would give a short exhortation to the parents of the child that is to be baptized. And as you know, all Christian privilege involves Christian obligation.
God, in great mercy to you, is pleased to give the seal of the covenant of grace. And your obligation will then be not only to bring the child to baptism, but bring the child to the Lord at a throne of grace. That is to pray for the Lord's blessing upon the child and upon the sacrament of baptism. That, as we have heard, the baptism would not be a mere washing away of whatever, but the washing away of sin by the blood of Christ and the renewing of the Holy Spirit within the soul. The Lord is pleased to not only reveal in his word the covenant of grace and his promise of salvation, but to provide a pledge of the covenant which underlines the promise. And that pledge is the token or the sign of baptism. Baptism is a means of confirmation. It's a seal. It authenticates what God will be and do for his people. And what a mercy it is. What a blessing that you should count it to be that God is pleased to give this to your child. A great mercy. Which again brings us to the fact of duty, privilege bringing obligation, knowing that the child is being solemnly set apart for the Lord, calls us to be diligent in bringing up the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that it is your duty to teach the child as soon as she is able to understand anything about God, about God's requirements, and to teach the child about the principles of Christianity, the Trinity, redemption by the blood of Christ, the new birth by the Spirit, and also when it comes to the way that Christ calls us to live our lives, that we would be able to provide an answer to our children when they ask us why we do these things. It's not just because we grew up this way. It's not because the church tells us to do it, but because we have the Word of God and the explanations are here before us in the Scriptures. So we're to train our children in this way. And when the Apostle Paul speaks about fathers provoking not your children to wrath, but bring them up, he says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the word bring up means to nourish up, to provide the spiritual nutrients, as it were, to equip and strengthen the children in these ways. Nourish up to maturity. And also in the nurture, that means in the training and discipline. This is healthful, wholesome correction. If we can use the word adjusting the child's behavior through the means that God has afforded us. And also in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is the instruction, the teaching, the warnings of God's holy word. So you're raising the child for God. It's like Pharaoh's daughter when she found Moses in the basket in the Nile River. And then Miriam calls for Moses' actual mother to come and be a nurse. Well, what did Pharaoh's daughter say to Moses' mother? Take this child away and nurse it for me. And so in baptism, you are committing the child to God, but now God is saying, take the child yourself. You take the child and nurse it for me. Raise up this child for God. And so that means not just teaching, but also being an example to the child, so that the child can learn from your behavior and conduct what the Bible means, to be a living Bible for the child to learn and understand God's requirements. How quickly children imitate our example, and they learn more from our actions than from our words. That is so important. But also, indeed, to provide a spiritual environment for the child, that your house would be, as someone else has put it, like a church in the home, where the atmosphere is pervaded by the Word of God. The commandments are read almost every day, that we're reminding our children what God sees and not just what the parent sees, and that we ourselves would do all as in the light of God's Word and God's Spirit, the presence of God. So you will hold family worship, and that will be a privilege as well as a requirement for you. Praying for the child, that God will give you wisdom to know how to instruct, how to behave for the good of the child. And to be determined, seek grace to be determined to follow God, to be so, as it were, so accustomed to spiritual duties, and so ready to teach the child, that God would see that, and that, as it were, he would say of you, as he said of Abraham, I know him, I know this young man, I know that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon him that which he hath spoken of him. So if you are endeavoring not only to plead the promise in prayer, but to live according to your engagements and commitments, God will see that. He will reward you. He will bless you with his grace and strength. He will perform his promise. So we are to be praying, all of us, Lord, fulfill thy promise to me and give me grace. Give me grace to live to thy glory. And I am motivated to that, knowing that thou wilt help me, thou wilt comfort me, thou wilt give me more strength and make my life in the ways of the Lord a way, a life of peace. Maybe not outward peace, but peace in the soul. And that's the lasting peace that we truly desire. Whatever may happen in this world, God would give us internal comfort and enjoyment and peace. Well, you're required to give your solemn promise to perform these duties, and you have every encouragement to do so, because baptism reveals God's grace and that God promises to be a God to you and to your children after you. And so you will now take your vows, and if you can, you can hold the child or otherwise. Do you promise, or rather profess, to believe that the Holy Scriptures are wholly inspired of God and the only rule of faith and practice?
Yes.
Do you profess to believe the following doctrines represented in the sacrament of baptism? The Trinity, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Man is born in a state of sin and misery with no ability to recover himself, but God has elected some to everlasting life, and he has chosen to save them by Christ the Redeemer, who is the Son of God, who has become man, and continues to be God and man in one person forever, that only through him there is salvation and in none other. And you acknowledge the need of the new birth and the need of the washing away of sin by the blood of Christ, and you acknowledge the duty to walk in newness of life, renouncing the world and the flesh and the devil. Do you desire, do you believe the truth of these doctrines, and do you desire these blessings for yourself and for your child? Do you promise to perform Christian duties, such as bringing up the child, as we said, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and holding family worship morning and evening, attending on the means of grace diligently, to be an example to the child and observe the Sabbath day? Finally, do you profess to believe all these doctrines, and do you promise to perform all these duties as the Lord may enable you? The vows of God are upon you. We shall now pray. Let us stand to pray and remain standing for the baptism. Gracious and almighty God, enable us to call on thy holy name, knowing that thou art omnipresent, seeing all things, and watching over us, to instruct us, as well as to care for us if we are putting our trust in the Lord. Lord, work in us that trust, that desire to be found in Christ, And grant, Lord, that as we proceed in this solemn duty, that thou wouldst help the parents who have taken vows at this time, that thou wouldst help them, Lord, to perform it, and that thou, Lord, wouldst be gracious to both parents and children, so that thou wouldst give strength to father and mother to train the child in thy ways, and Lord, that thou wouldst bless the child with saving grace, that thou wouldst join the inward baptism of the Spirit with the outward baptism of water, that baptism would be efficacious, that there would be the Spirit put within, a new heart being born again, not by water only, but by water and the Spirit. Oh, grant that Christ would be the Lord of this child, and grant to set apart what may be used of the element of water from a common to a holy use. Grant to make baptism a seal of the new birth, of adoption and forgiveness of sins and eternal life and all the blessings of the covenant of grace. Hear us, Lord, and pardon and accept us for Jesus' sake. Amen. What is the child's name?
Freya Lynn Cartwright.
Freya Lynn Cartwright, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Let us now pray. Almighty God, thou art he who helps those who trust in thee. We indeed are helpless, and may we indeed recognize that we are not able of ourselves to do anything as of ourselves. We need almighty grace. O Lord, we live in a world of sin and sorrow, as in the days of Noah, corruption surrounding us. But thou art the God of all grace, and what a wonder it is that even in this dark day spiritually, thou art calling a people to thyself. Thou art numbering them with those who profess thy name. Thou art bringing about this baptism, which is to identify thy people with members of the visible church. Lord, may it not only be a badge of membership, but a sign and seal of thy wondrous grace. Oh, make it a seal indeed to the little one. The Lord Jesus says, suffer the little ones, the little children, to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. The promise is made to them, the seal is applied to them. Oh, may little Freya have grace. May, when she comes older, be seeking the relevance and the symbolism of baptism, that is, the grace that baptism conveys, that it reveals and by the Spirit brings into the soul. Oh, that grace would be what is found within, and the washing of regeneration, the cleansing of the blood of Christ, the union with Christ, and so receiving all the blessings of salvation. Strengthen our friends here in their family in the first stages of their life. Help them, Lord. Uphold them in every trial, and give much grace and assistance in times of temptation, in times of difficulty, knowing that thou art a God to them. And if God is our God, we have all that we need. Thou art a sun and shield. Thou wilt give grace and glory. Everyone who puts their confidence in thee will not be ashamed. And bless all here, O Lord, who have been baptized, that their baptism would be blessed to them, that all of us would be truly in Christ and truly strengthened by the Lord. Bless us then, and pardon all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. We shall now conclude with praise, and we shall sing to God's praise from Psalm 24. from verse 1. Psalm 24 from verse 1. The earth belongs unto the Lord, and all that it contains, the world that is inhabited, and all that there remains, and so on. We will sing four stanzas to God's praise in conclusion. Psalm 24, the earth belongs unto the Lord.
The earth belongs unto the Lord, and all that it contains, now all that is inhabited, and all that there remains, for the foundations thereof, on the sea, and they have established upon the floods to stay. O Israel, that shall ascend into the hill of God, or within his holy place shall have firm abode. Whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, and unto vanity, hath not lifted up his soul, nor sworn deceitful.